The Bible reading this morning is Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
Good morning, everyone, and it's good to be at church with you. My name is Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers, and if you're new or visiting this morning, a particularly warm welcome to you. I've got a question for you as we think about that psalm. We're doing a series in January on the Psalms, and we're up to Psalm 22. What's the one thing you want above all other things? What's the one thing you want above all other things? It might not be a very easy question to ask. It feels like we want many things, but if you could group them, or if you could look beneath them, what's the one thing we want above all other things? Now, the American Declaration of Independence is a document completely unrelated to our everyday life, but for this preamble, which is well known, and in it, they wrote this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, in that little preamble, the thing that stands out to me in everything that they're describing there are the three unalienable rights that they believe every person should have. Now, life and liberty, they kind of make sense. They're things you would, I guess, expect, especially if you understand the history of that document. But it's the last phrase, the pursuit of happiness, which is a fascinating phrase. It really does stand out. But as you think about it and you reflect on your life and the decisions you might make, I think that really gets to the core of what drives most of our decisions. We want to be happy, or we want our children to be happy, or we want our loved ones to be happy. Essentially, most things that we do are in pursuit of that. It's an extraordinary, insightful statement, actually, the pursuit of happiness. Now, for most of us, the journey to happiness is a lifelong journey. In fact, if we really do recognise that for most of our things are driven by this underlying desire to be happy, our life is a journey from sadness or from despair to happiness. But sometimes even within that larger journey, there are just these seasons where we journey from sadness to happiness, from despair to joy. And Psalm 22 is in a sense one person's mini journey, their journey from sadness to happiness, from despair to joy. I mean, you just pick it up, even if you just read the first verse and the last verse of the psalm, verse 1 and verse 31, what you see is a complete turnaround, a complete turnaround. The first verse is striking, though, isn't it? It's a well-known verse. We'll come and talk about that in a moment. But it is a strike. I mean, you do not need to be a psychologist to have an insight into the mental state of the psalmist. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a word we often use, but it's a powerful word. And I think even a younger generation understands the word forsaken. There's just something very visceral about that. Why have you left me alone? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you rejected me? There is a real sense of the depth of despair in this one cry, in this one phrase. And I mean, there's insight even in that, isn't that? Often our greatest moments of sadness and despair come in times of aloneness and isolation, or a sense of aloneness and a sense of separation. What is very interesting about the psalmist, I mean, probably the first 18 verses are the psalmist reflection on feeling this sense of sadness, this sense of despair. But it's interesting how he grapples with this and what mediates this experience to him. It comes via what I'd call two voices, really. In verses 1 to 5, what we actually have is kind of an internal voice. It's like an internal monologue that's going on with the psalmist. He's struggling internally with this experience. You see him oscillating between what he knows and almost what he feels, to use a more imprecise term. He's, My God, why have you forsaken me? And then verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. He's going through almost the kind of struggle that we sometimes go through, where in our head we battle these competing ideas, yet there's an overwhelming sense of a real despair and sadness. And again, every time we read one of these moments in the Psalms, what we have to recognise is that's a real struggle. The internal voice, the internal monologue, is a real thing. It's a real thing in the Christian life. It's a real thing in human experience. And those of us who want to deny that. I mean, the psalmists are affirming that as part of the human experience, as part of what it is to experience faith. But it's not just internal. The second voice is very much an external voice, verses 6 to 18. Over and over, the psalmist is impacted not just by his own personal silent struggles, private struggles, but also by the words and by the actions, by the environment he finds himself in. Verse 6, he's scorned by everyone, despised by people. Verse 7, they hurl insults. Verse 13, they open their mouths against me. That old adage, sticks and stones break my bones, but words never hurt me. I mean, I just don't know how someone ever came up with that. Maybe that's a defiant statement against the reality of people and our peers and the pressure around us. And then by verse 18, really the journey is complete. They divide up my clothes. His experience is that people treat him as if he's already dead, as if he's already dead. And in those two voices, he has a very powerful experience of despair and sadness, very powerful experience. Verse 14, my heart has turned to wax and it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. Every part of him is impacted by this experience. It doesn't matter whether it's internal voice or it is just the reality of the people and the places and the times that you're in. Despair is real. Sadness is real. And it's powerful and has the ability to really strip us back, to get to the core of us and to make us feel like we've dissolved under the weight of it. But as I said to you, the psalm is really a movement. It's a movement from verse 1 to verse 31. And the question that we have for us is, how does the psalmist move from verse 1 to verse 31? How do they move from sadness to happiness, from despair to joy, from a real cry of dereliction, as they describe it, to a cry of praise by the end of the psalm? This is a very important question. And in fact, the psalms, one of the key tools for the psalms, they are a tool, they're a method of shaping ourselves and training ourselves so that we can kind of walk that path too. You pray the psalms even when you don't feel them, so that in a sense you embed in yourself and your psyche and your inner self a way of dealing with this experience when you encounter it. Now, when we try to find happiness, when we try to move from places of sadness and despair, we often go to, I think, one of three, or maybe a combination of three things. One of them is material things. I mean, I just remember when I was a young kid, I was only 18, and I had a relationship go bust. And so the way that I dealt with it is I went and bought myself a CD. And I actually felt really good for about half an hour. But, you know, in that's a trivial example. But what it's true for us. I mean, it's why we work so hard. It's why we think if we set our children up with the right kind of education, it's why we think if we get the right house or we place ourselves in the right part of Sydney, that somehow we will establish for ourselves this ecosystem of happiness. We might set up some kind of comfort barrier. But we might even go to relational things. I mean, how many times do we just say when someone is in a relationship which we sense is not that great for them, the thing that we go to is we say, I just want them to be happy. Just want them to be happy. Or we just grasp for autonomy. We think that if we're free to do X, Y, or Z, that somehow that will give us happiness. These are the places that we go. It's not just the places that people out there go to. It's the place that each of us go to at times. When we experience this season of sadness or despair, the way we think that we transition and we move is to grasp hold of one of those things, the material things in our life, the relational things in our life, or a sense of autonomy, taking back control, so to speak, in our life. But the problem is, of course, this rarely works. this really works. And if you're honest with yourself and sincere with yourself, you will, like me, look back at each of these moments that we've done one of these things and recognize it hasn't provided the solution that we hope for. I mean, it might be like a drug, so it has a sense of immediate gratification, but deep down, it hasn't solved the problem. A 2013 Deakin University study said young and rich people are seeking help for anxiety and depression at twice the rate of their poorer peers. Twice the rate. That's extraordinary. The younger and richer ones are the ones who need more help. In fact, one of the associate professors said, the old adage that money doesn't buy you happiness is true, he would have thought. In fact, it might even buy you a few problems. I remember being a solicitor, and in the legal profession, particularly barristers, interestingly, who were the wealthiest and generally the most successful in the profession, was the highest levels of suicide. Isn't that extraordinary? That you think someone who's well educated and has a lot of money and a lot of means should be the happiest? This is not the case. But the psalm offers us a very important insight when it comes to this transition and this movement. For the psalmist, you see, sadness and joy are found in relation to God himself. This is the key truth of the psalm. The foundation for all our experience, sadness and happiness, the good and the bad, despair and joy, is actually in the state of our relationship with God himself. That's why when the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That statement is not wholly incorrect. In fact, it's part of scripture. Because the great insight, he says it again in verse 15, he says, you lay me in the dust of death. These are very troublesome sayings. They're very troublesome. There's a lot to delve into just in those two verses. But let me just say this, the thing that the psalmist has nailed, and the point of including it in scripture here, is that our experience is ultimately tied to our relationship with God. And the source of joy and sadness, the source of happiness and despair, is God himself. And this really comes out in what you see as the most pivotal moment in the psalm. The place where everything kind of changes is verses 19 to 21. And it's a prayer of the psalmist. He offers a prayer, and that's where everything changes. In fact, what's very interesting about the prayer is he starts by praying that God would relieve him and would be his strength. But by verse 21, he actually has a sense in the prayer that he's already answered. In fact, the NIV doesn't really help us here. The ESV, which is another version of the English Bible, and when the Hebrew Bible is translated, you never get the exact translation between the original text and the English, right? There's always a gap between languages. And the ESV says, actually, instead of save me from the horns of the wild oxen, the ESV translator, I think this is more helpful, from the horns of oxen, you have rescued me. You see, the psalmist has an expectation. In fact, not just an expectation, it's almost like he asks, he expects, and he has received, in a sense, his answer already, his assurance already. God has delivered him. And here is how this ties to the central point of the psalm. In the midst of turning to God, the psalmist experiences his deliverance. And verse 21, the point of this whole little movement in the prayer is this, that to move from despair to joy, to move from sadness to happiness, you have to real happiness, you have to encounter God. That's the transformative moment. That's a transformative tool. That's a transformative event in the life of the psalmist, is the encounter with God. It's what's actually driving him from the outset. He even realizes this from the very first verse. The thing that will deliver him, the thing that will transform him, is encountering God himself. And isn't that a challenge to each of us who thinks that our happiness is built on things like a job or a spouse or some kind of family stability, or just simply taking back control. It's an encounter with God. But what's interesting about Psalm 22 is that it's not just a personal psalm. It's not just a personal psalm. It's actually what? It's one of those psalms which you could really call a prophetic psalm. What's fascinating, I mean, you might know those first verses because, in fact, they are re-quoted in the Gospels, both Matthew and Mark, Matthew 27, Mark 15. And they're quoted as coming from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself as he hangs on the cross. I mean, I suspect Jesus said a number of things because John, for example, he recounts different words. So it's more likely that Jesus said a number of things while he was hanging on the cross in his last hours. And each of the gospel writers chose particular things to retell to us. Matthew and Mark both choose the opening words of this psalm. One of the reasons is because when people quote the opening words of a psalm, it's almost like referencing the whole psalm. It's like a footnote when you read a book or something, right? It's like referring back. So when Jesus says that, it's almost like the gospel writer saying, refer back to Psalm 22. Why does Jesus quote Psalm 22? Well, I think he's making the most profound of statements. He's saying, actually, God is about relieving you of your despair. God is about bringing you out of sadness and into joy and into happiness. And the way he does it is by taking on those very words of forsakenness and sadness. And the pivotal moment of God's plan to rescue people is that he might be the one who's forsaken, that he might be the one who experiences the deepest and most profound sense of despair and sadness. The pivotal moment is when God himself dies on the cross. God says, the only way you find true happiness is by encountering me. And where you encounter me is when I am first forsaken on the cross. This is a very important insight for us. Psalm 22 is ultimately not about the personal experience, but it is about the work of God to bring each of us from our own places of despair into a God-shaped happiness and joy. God-shaped happiness and joy. Now, I'm reminded actually of a VeggieTales episode. If you don't know what VeggieTales is, these are cartoons. I think they're done in like the 90s or something, right? They're all vegetables, but they're used to tell various kind of Bible stories. This is a Christmas VeggieTales story. They're for kids, by the way. If you haven't encountered them, that's okay. And in this story, Little Nick is a vegetable, but for this purpose, just imagine a person. Little Nick jumps off the boat and he's off to explore the world. And the reason is because tragically, his parents, who he dearly loves, have just died. It's a very tragic start to the story. Towards the end of the story, he stumbles into a church and he sees a woman, also vegetable, but you know, and she's feeding the poor. And as he looks at her, he sees a real sense of contentment and joy and happiness in her. In fact, what she is doing really reminds him actually of the joy that his own parents had. He's been looking for this thing. He's looking for this happiness and this joy. And now he thinks he's found it. He thinks if he does what this woman is doing, he will find great joy. He'll finally be happy. He'll finally have his heart filled again after experiencing such great despair. And so little Nick musters up the courage to approach the woman and ask her this big, big question. He says, "Miss, does this make you happy?" And she replies something like, "Oh, honey, this doesn't make me happy. I get to do this because God has made me happy." It's a very profound point. It's a very profound point when it comes to thinking about God-shaped happiness. See, firstly, happiness is not something that you pursue. If the gospel if the pivotal moment of God delivering you from despair and sadness to joy and happiness is the gospel, then happiness is not ultimately something you pursue, but something that's given to you. It's a gift to you. If the happiness that God wants for you comes in the form of the gospel, then it's a gift. It's granted to you. And you don't actually have to achieve it to receive it. And when you think about that, doesn't that just strip the anxiety which always goes with our pursuit of happiness out of the equation? Because it is not reliant on you anymore. It is offered to you. And what's secondly true is that God-shaped happiness is often something that's found in light of what is promised. It's not always in light of the very present experience. And what's very startling about the psalmist here is that he experiences deliverance, although we don't have a sense that all his circumstances have changed immediately. In fact, when you look at the last verses, 27 to 31, the word that repeats in those verses is will. God will do this. The Lord will do these things. And so actually his deep experience of joy and happiness comes in light of what God has promised. This is very important because we live in a time that says happiness is about immediate gratification. But God-shaped happiness and joy comes ultimately and primarily in the things that he's promising to us. And again, that makes you robust. It allows you to encounter circumstances in life which change because the promises of God have not and will not change. And ultimately, happiness shapes your activity even now. So you don't pursue something to make you happy. You pursue something because you already are happy. That was the profound statement of the woman in the VeggieTales episode. And I think that's a really important truth to remember. Even this week's meant to be a week of evangelism. But when I think about evangelism, I think, boy, we find it very hard. We find it very hard. If we say you should invite your non-church, non-Christian friends or family or neighbours to something like this that we're running this week, to the kids program or to the adult program, we find it very hard and we either back away from it or often what we do is we invite our Christian friends. But, of course, the hardest thing is to step out of the comfort zone, to risk those external voices. And if the only motivation for evangelism is how it will make you feel there and then, if it will lift you out of despair into sadness, you'll never do it. You'll never do it. You'll never do the hard things that God wants you to do in your life if your only way of measuring their value is the immediate experience of happiness. But if we have a deep assurance of who God is and his promises, and our happiness is something that is sealed up and guaranteed, then we're ready to do what's hard, but what God calls us to. So I pray that this week we'll experience those moments of discomfort and rely ultimately on God and his promises and his goodness and find joy even in that. But I also pray that the psalmist's words to us would just lay out for us a path which places the gospel at the centre and says, God has done everything to make me truly and lastingly joyful and happy. Amen.